All right, we are headed into Matthew 24. We have spoken about in Jesus's resurrection and in his ascension, he is enthroned as king. As he ascends to heaven, he is installed as the great high priest over God's true house, his heavenly house, his spiritual house. And we also talk about the prophetic ministry of Jesus. Now, king, prophet, and priest were the three main ministries under the old covenant terms. And Jesus fulfills all of those, brings out the fullness of what it means to be the king, the high priest, and the prophet. We recognize that the kingship is established after Jesus dies and is raised and is ascended to heaven. The same with the high priesthood, but he's functioning nonetheless as king, priest, and prophet in his visible ministry on earth in the 3.5 years of his ministry, which of course fulfills the first 3.5 years of Daniel's final 7 years of his prophecy. Well, the reality is, though, is even though he's functioning in the ministry of king and priest, it's after his resurrection and ascension that he's enthroned and installed. But the truth is really the same for his prophetic ministry. It's after his death and resurrection that his prophetic ministry is really established. And that's seen in two of his most powerful prophecies that take place just before he dies. He has prophesied on several occasions that he is going to die and be raised. And even though the disciples don't see it, the proof that he is a prophet, that he's the ultimate prophet, takes place, of course, after his death and resurrection. He also prophesies about the destruction of Jerusalem, particularly in Matthew 24, which is what we're looking at. We've been setting the background in motion for that the previous two sessions. But he speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem before he dies. And of course, he's recognizing that the 490-year prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, it's terminus. In other words, it's where it actually ends is not in the final 7 years, which give us the 490 years of that prophecy, which end, of course, as we've been teaching with Stephen's martyrdom. But it actually ends with the destruction of Jerusalem. The destruction of Jerusalem, though it's almost 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, that really is connected to the 490-year prophecy of Daniel. The Messiah is going to do all these things, and God's people are going to be established, but the concluding statement in the 70-week prophecy is that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. So when Jesus adds that prophecy to his prophetic ministry, we recognize that when it's fulfilled in 70 AD, again, Jesus is proven to be a true prophet. We've talked about it, that oftentimes prophets under the old covenant are not proven to be true prophets until after their death. Now some, of course, see some significant prophecies fulfilled in their lifetime. But again, many are not proved to be true until after their death because they prophesied of the destruction of Jerusalem. They prophesied about the restoration of Jerusalem. They prophesied about a coming Messiah. They prophesied about a new covenant. So for a prophet to be established as a true prophet after they die is standard fare. It's the way things work in terms of God's purposes. So we have this powerful prophecy of Jesus's concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. We also know that when he's on trial before the Sanhedrin in a couple chapters later in chapter 26, he actually prophesies that he is going to be enthroned as king. He quotes the 110th Psalm to them, that he is the fulfillment of that Psalm, that he's going to be the son of David, who's going to be seated at the right hand of God's power. And then he also says, and the Son of Man is going to be coming with the clouds of heaven. And that speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem. And of course, those are three very significant prophecies that, again, after Jesus's death and resurrection and in the destruction of Jerusalem, prove him to be a legitimate prophet. So we're really looking here, when we look at Matthew 24, we're looking at Jesus the prophet. Now, Mark Palladino, I mentioned you, gave me an article a while back by an individual by the name of Mike Rogers. I'm going to be referring to some of the outlines that he gives and some of the definitions he provides in this class. The article is called A Summary of In Millennialism by Mike Rogers. Now, Rogers teaches in millennialism, which is not a term that's used by the historical church to describe the millennium. You know, when we talk about the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ that we see in Revelation chapter 20, different teachers either use the term pre-millennial, post-millennial, or amillennial to describe the various perspectives in the body of Christ. He uses the term in millennialism, and it's a preterist perspective. It's a historical preterist perspective, which sees both fulfillment of Jesus's prophecies in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but future implications, of course, for the second coming of Christ. So it's his term. As I read through the article, a lot of what he says, I would be in agreement with. So I want to give credit where credit's due. As far as we'll make some references to this, some of the notes he makes. But when we're getting to this discussion of what's called the Olivet Discourse, that's what Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21 are normally termed. Those are the three passages unique to each gospel that have this so-called Olivet Discourse. And it's because Jesus leaves the temple and his disciples ask him some questions about his coming. And he sits with them on the Mount of Olives, overlooked the Temple Mount. They were adjacent to each other in their location in Jerusalem. And the Olivet Discourse is Jesus, basically, that's the term that's used to summarize the teaching of Matthew 24, where Jesus answers the disciples' questions. But in the larger framework of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew has five main teaching discourses. I've talked about this before. Matthew centers around three large teaching discourses of Jesus. And the whole gospel revolves around these five different teachings. Now, the first reason that we have these five main teachings is that one of the perspectives that Matthew has of Jesus that he's trying to convey in his gospel is that Jesus is the new Moses. Jesus is the fulfillment of Moses's ministry. When we think of Moses, we think of the Torah, we think of the law, we think of the old covenant. He's the prophetic and apostolic figure that the Lord raised up to establish the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant with the Jewish people, a covenant that, of course, is still in effect at the time of Christ. So if Jesus is a new Moses, he's going to establish the new covenant, the greater covenant, the more efficient covenant, the covenant that represents fulfillment. The old covenant represents promise, but the new covenant represents fulfillment. And Moses did say in Deuteronomy 18 that the Lord was going to raise up a prophet like himself. In other words, Moses prophesied of Jesus' coming. He said that God was going to raise up a prophet like unto himself, like unto Moses, and that when that prophet comes, you better listen to him, because whoever doesn't listen to that prophet is going to be cut off from among God's people. And so Moses, as all the prophets did, as all the great kings and priests and prophets did, they pointed toward a figure greater than they. And of course, Jesus is this new Mosaic figure because he's establishing the new covenant. Now, when we think of Moses and we think of the scriptures associated with Moses, the Torah is made up of how many books? 5 books. And that is why Matthew has these 5 major teaching discourses. Just as Moses brought Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy to establish the Mosaic covenant, the law of God, the word of God, Jesus is going to bring the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. That's the first major discourse. And when we talk about a teaching discourse, here's how you see it. If you have a red letter Bible, look at the red letters, 5, 6, and 7. You have 3 consecutive chapters, red letters. It's all the words of Jesus. So Jesus's first book is the Sermon on the Mount, where he establishes discipleship first and foremost. Just as Moses establishes the terms of the covenant with God's people first and foremost, Jesus establishes the terms of discipleship, which will be the terms of his covenant. If you look for the next red letter section, you're going to see chapter 10 of Matthew, and that's his second teaching discourse. And chapter 10, of course, deals with mission. You have discipleship followed by mission. When you come to the third red letter section, Matthew 13, you have the parables of the kingdom. You have revelation concerning how God's kingdom purposes are worked out in human history. That's Jesus's third teaching discourse, Matthew 13, the gospel of the kingdom. The fourth is where you see chapter 18 of Matthew, all red letters. And chapter 18 deals with the church. And it deals with the church primarily in terms of relationships and discipline, all right? It deals with church discipline. It deals with the fact that if you're going to be disciples and you're going to walk in the covenant, then how do we deal with those who stray from the covenant? Well, that's the job of the church. So the fourth main discourse is Matthew 18. That's our discourse on the church and church discipline, which leaves us. And if you notice kind of the parallels here, the middle three, 10, 13, 18, each are a single chapter. The first is 5, 6, and 7, 3 chapters. The final discourse, teaching discourse in Matthew is 23, 24, 25, 3 straight chapters of red letters. And that is where the Lord works out how he the specific details in the establishment of his covenant, the new covenant, and the end of the old covenant. See, the bringing of the new covenant implies the ending of the former covenant, the old covenant. Book of Hebrews deals with that. That's when you look at Hebrews deals with the termination of the old covenant and the beginning of the new covenant. And so in Matthew 23, 24, and 25, even though we're looking primarily at Matthew 24, do not forget that that is connected to Matthew 23 before it and Matthew 25 after it. In Matthew 23, Jesus rebukes the Jewish leadership. He addresses the Jewish leadership and rebukes them. And basically, he addresses Matthew 23 to the Pharisees. Now remember, the Pharisees are not the only group within Judaism at the time of Christ. Just as we look around the body of Christ, say we have many denominations. You know, we have our Baptist, we have our Reformed, we have our Pentecostal, we have our Orthodox, we have our Roman Catholic. We have all kinds of different denominations in the body of Christ today. Different ways of interpreting the scripture and the new covenant document and the mission of Christ. Well, they had different denominations, if you will, at the time of Jesus within Judaism. There were the Pharisees, you had the Sadducees, you had the Essenes, you had the Zealots, you had a number of different views on how to interpret scripture, how to apply it. They were all, for the most part, looking for the establishment of God's kingdom and the coming of the Messiah. And the reason was they all had Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. They all had the 70-week prophecy of Daniel, and they all had a sense that they were in the concluding part of that prophecy, which talks about, of course, the coming of the Messiah. Now, there were different views, different interpretations, different perspectives on that. But it's very interesting that when Jesus starts into this whole final teaching discourse in Matthew 23 and 24, when he speaks of Jewish leadership, he doesn't really speak about the Sadducees. He doesn't really speak about the Essenes. He doesn't really speak about necessarily about the Zealots. He doesn't even speak about the Romans per se, although the Romans are involved indirectly in this because they're the ones that are going to destroy Jerusalem. But when he addresses the Jewish leadership, he addresses the Pharisees. Chapter 23, verse 1 reads this way. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes were the legal firm of the Pharisees, okay? The scribes were the Pharisees interpreted scripture, and the scribes basically looked at their interpretations and made up the legal implications. In other words, keeping the law of Moses, the legal dimension was interpreted by the scribes. So Jesus says to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and Pharisees sit upon Moses's seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they preach, but they do not practice. It's interesting. He's dealing with all of the Jewish leadership, but he just addresses the Pharisees. Jesus's doctrine, when you look at Jesus's teachings, his teachings are closest to the group known as the Pharisees. When you do a comparison of Jesus's teaching with what the Sadducees believe, what the Zealots believe, what the Essenes believe, what the Pharisees believe, you will find more common agreement between Jesus and the Pharisees than you will any other group. Now, of course, when you're doing that study of Jesus's teaching, you'll also find things that he differs from everyone, that is uniquely the truth that he brings from the Father. So you wouldn't call Jesus a member of any one of those groups, those denominations, if you will. He stands alone, but he's in agreement. And this says something. This is very important because it helps us to understand the context, because 23, 24, and 25 are all lumped together. The Pharisees have the greatest amount of truth in terms of Jesus and the scripture and God's purposes. But as it says here, they sit upon Moses' seat, which means they are the official interpreters of Moses, and like it or not, they're the best of what you have. But Jesus says, but I can tell you this, listen to what they teach, but don't do what they do because they teach and don't do. And we have to understand that when the Lord, even in this hour, the Lord in the body of Christ deals with the body of Christ, deals with leadership in the body of Christ, deals with rebuke in the body of Christ. You know, those who have the truth are, there's this obsession among Christians. I'm talking about the Christians who really follow the word of God and teach the word of God. What you notice is a very common thread. They're always criticizing somebody else. Well, you know, those Catholics, those Orthodox, they're just so off the wall. Well, again, the Pharisees did the same thing. They're always talking about this one's off the wall, that one's off the wall. This person that doesn't believe in this doctrine, off the wall. This one that doesn't believe in this doctrine, off the wall. This one who doesn't believe in this doctrine, off the wall. And that characterizes much of the Christian church, much of the body of Christ now, always criticizing what's wrong with everybody else. Jesus says basically, okay, you're telling me what's wrong with everybody else. So what? Are you living the gospel? Again, it's gotten to the point in the body of Christ, and you didn't vote for the right person here, and you didn't support the right group over here. That's Phariseeism, this constant critiquing of everyone else. If there's a critique to be made, just teach the word. This is what the word of God says. And if people don't measure up to what the word of God says, well, it's the word of God critiquing people, not you sitting upon Moses' seat, declaring the truth, but not living the truth. So this is very important. Jesus is saying, here's how I see the leadership of Israel. Even those who have the truth are not walking in it. So let me say this, having the truth is not enough, okay? It's never enough because you can have the truth and be a hypocrite. Now, Jesus is going to call a number of times when he critiques them, he calls them hypocrites. He goes one after another. He's going to go through all of chapter 23, and one of Jesus's favorite words is a hypocrites. Now here's what a hypocrite is. A hypocrite, the actual definition, it's a Greek word, and Jesus says it, like, starting in verse 13, he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 15, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And he continues to say, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. A hypocrite is somebody who puts a mask on their face and hides behind that mask and judges everyone else, criticizes everyone else while hiding behind the mask. And it comes from a Greek practice where, and if you've ever seen any pictures or any photographs or any visual representations or anything in movies or plays, historical movies and plays, when the Greeks put on their drama, when they put on theater, when they did their stories and their dramas in Greek theater, you'll see the actors have masks on their face. They were a hypocrites. A crites is a judge. A hupo is one who judges while they hide their faces. As an initial term, it wasn't necessarily a negative term, but it became a negative term when basically what people were doing were hiding behind, in this case, the Pharisees, hiding behind the word of God and judging everyone else. That was their mask. The word of God was their mask. But it came to be a negative term. A hypocrites was one who was hiding the truth, but judging everybody based on the truth as they hid behind the truth of the word of God and criticize people, oftentimes rightfully, but they themselves did not live out a covenant life before God. This people worships me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. With their lips, they declare the truth from Moses' seat, and the legal scholars, the scribes, apply the word of God correctly to the lives of the Hebrew people. But the heart of God isn't really in this. They did not have God's heart. They had God's word, but they didn't have God's heart. And I have tried to say this, well, for close to 50 years of ministry. It's one of the earliest words that God has given me is, it isn't whether we speak the truth, it's that we live the truth and that we embody the truth. It's even more than living the truth. It's embodying the truth. It's having God's heart for the truth. And I listen. And again, there's this angry hostility in the body of Christ. You know, you evil person. You don't vote right. You don't have the right doctrines. You don't keep the word of God. How dare you not be against this issue and that issue and this issue? Where is the heart of God? See, Jesus is saying that's Pharisees. And what he's saying is because those who are closest to the truth are not manifesting the heart of God behind the truth, are not manifesting the life of God behind that truth, they're the reason that the Lord is going to destroy Jerusalem. Because this rebuke of the Pharisees goes immediately into, and we'll pick up in verse 23, because we can't read or chapter 23. We'll go immediately into the remainder of chapter 23, because we can't read 24 without 23, because 23, 24, and 25 are all one piece, all one section. We're going to read 24, but then we also have to read 25, because 25 is a single piece with 23 and 24. It all has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. Let's pick up in the 29th verse. There are, depending on which Greek text of the New Testament you have, this is called either the seven woes or the eight woes to the scribes and Pharisees. Seven times or eight times, there's a verse that's left out in the older texts that are in the newer Greek text. So like if you read King James or New King James, you're going to have eight woes. If you read like the ESV or some of the modern translations, you're going to have seven woes, because one of the woes is left out. Remember don't be too concerned about that. We get our modern versions of the New Testament based on Greek texts of the New Testament that have come from the ancient world, all right? So most of the texts that we have from the ancient world are called they're in the history of the majority text. It's the text behind the King James and the New King James. It was the text. They're the more recent texts in terms of dating, and they were the texts that were in use during the Middle Ages, the medieval times, into the Reformation, and most of our earlier translations like the King James and New King James are based on those Greek texts. But after the King James was translated into English, after, you know, the Geneva Bible was translated into English, after the Tyndale's Bible were translated in the 15th and the 16th centuries, scholars went into the Middle East, and they discovered older texts that date back to the 2nd century and the 3rd century AD. And those texts, when you read those texts, they don't have some of the verses that are in the later text in them. why that was, it could be anybody's guess. Okay. I'm not trying to get into a course on texts, but when different translations are made, the newer translations, in other words, the translations after the New King James, New King James was an update of the King James. That's when I first came to the Lord. It was in the 70s. Most of your translations after the 1970s are based on the older texts. Okay. So in the ESV, there are seven woes. In the King James, there are eight woes. The point is that Jesus is, remember what we said, the term woe. The term woe, it's a three-letter word in English. It's a three-letter word in Hebrew. It's a three-letter word in Greek. It's a very severe word. A woe means the covenant curses are coming upon you because you've broken the covenant with God. My point is that Jesus, the Sadducees were like, they didn't even believe in a resurrection from the dead. They only believed in the first five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. They didn't believe in any other books. They were very liberal. And you would say the Pharisees, you know, talk about how liberal they are. Jesus doesn't even go after the Sadducees. Jesus reserves his sternest rebuke for those who ought to know better, because they have the word of God. So what am I saying here? I'm saying there are like about 16, 17 of us on this Bible study right now. If Jesus were to return, he wouldn't be worried about those liberal Christians and those Christians that don't believe in scripture, don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. He'd be coming after us. And see, we've got to understand that. See, there's zero reason for us to be pointing the finger at everybody else. Zero, none whatsoever, okay? What we ought to be doing is doing what Jesus did. He bore witness to the Father to do what John tells the disciples to do in the book of Revelation, bear witness to Christ. We need to be preaching the truth, and it's going to expose falsehood. It's going to expose false doctrines by preaching the truth. But we need to be living the truth, and we need not just to preach the truth and live the truth. You know, I hear a lot of Christians, and I was one of them. Well, you guys are just preaching the truth. I'm living the truth. You know, I'm with the haves. You're with the have nots, till Jesus tapped me on the shoulder and says, no, actually, you're still with the have nots. Because if you preach the truth and you live the truth, you better have the heart of God as well. Oh. So when I was condemning everybody else, I was judging myself. Yes, you were, son. Oops, Romans chapter 2. So that's the background here. And see, after Jesus deals with Matthew 24, where he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, then he goes right back to leadership now. But the leadership that he's talking about at the end of 24 and all through 25, he's talking about the leadership among his disciples. He goes from saying, this is why Jerusalem's going to be destroyed because of the Pharisees. They have the truth, but they don't live the truth and they don't have God's heart. Here's the result that's going to happen, the destruction of Jerusalem. And now I'm going to talk to my disciples and remind them, don't become the new modern Pharisees after Jerusalem is destroyed, and you just go revert back to doing the very same thing. And he talks about the wise and the foolish servant at the end of Matthew 24. He talks about the wise and the foolish virgins in Matthew 25. He talks about the faithful and the unfaithful stewards in the middle of Matthew 25. So even after the discussion about the destruction of Jerusalem, see, this is how God works. He never wants to give us, he doesn't want to give anybody an upper hand when it comes to pointing the finger at everybody else. When I mean, I've been with pastors groups, and in the pastors groups, there's what I call this Christian triumphalism. And, you know, well, we're going to pray for the things of the kingdom. We're going to pray for the things of God. But man, we are just going to criticize all these other pastors because they're not really in the position that we are. We're present truth, biblical worldview, apostolic Christians, and we're not like they are. And see, the moment I hear that stuff, it's like, please, Lord, I want to run for the door. I want to get out of there because you've just made yourself into modern day Pharisees. That's not what God wants from us, to sit around and criticize and everybody else. So after he renders this, and by the way, Matthew 23 is the sternest rebuke in the entire gospel. So in other words, the sternest God through Jesus ever gets in the entire gospels. In other words, the life of Christ is right here in Matthew 23. Matthew 23, when you read it, the hairs on your head should stand up and they should be starting to burn with fire. They should be singed with fire. I mean, this is as heavy as he's ever gotten. And again, he gets heavy with those who ought to know better. He doesn't get heavy with those who, I mean, there are people out there, they call themselves Christians. They don't even believe Jesus is God. They don't even believe in the resurrection of the dead. Do you know what Jesus says about them? Oh, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they know not what they do. They don't even get it. Jesus saves his heaviest invective for those who know the truth and ought to be better than they are. Ought to be better than they are. But when he's done with that, he turns to his disciples and saying, and Jerusalem's going to be destroyed because of people like this who ought to know better. Read, American Christianity might be destroyed, and it won't be because of those Muslims and gays and abortionists. It's going to be because of those who ought to have known better. That doesn't legitimize what those groups are doing, but that's not what Jesus is saying. Well, I mean, what do dogs do? Dogs do what dogs do. What do birds do? Birds do what birds do. What do giraffes do? I don't even know what giraffes do, but they do what giraffes do. What do unbelievers do? They do what unbelievers do. Why would we expect anything more or anything else? Nope. No, Jesus goes right to the ones who ought to have known better. Then he shows his disciples, they're the reason for the destruction of Jerusalem. But then he turns to his disciples and says, and by the way, if you think you're off the hook because they're the reasons that Jerusalem was destroyed, I want you to understand this. Don't you ever become like them. Because if you become like them, spoiler alert, the same thing could happen to you. See, Jesus doesn't give anybody any advantage in the flesh. And when I hear Christians say, well, we speak in tongues, we've got some of it. No, you don't. If you speak in tongues, then you better be living the rest of your life right, and you also better have the heart of God. Well, we have the correct doctrine of God's sovereignty. So, are you living under God's sovereignty? Well, we have the correct doctrine of evangelism. We have the correct doctrine of church planting. We have the correct doctrine of church order and how the services. We have the correct doctrine of signs and wonders. So what? None of those is an advantage. Not a single one of those gives you an advantage. And if you find some kind of an advantage through that, you're trusting in what? The flesh. God is not a respecter of anybody. Well, Lord, I thank you that, you know, I do this and I do that and I do this and I do that. And I'm not like this tax collector over there. And the tax collector just is sitting there saying, Father, forgive me. I'm a sinner. And Jesus said, guess which one is going to save Jerusalem? And guess which one's going to destroy Jerusalem? And guess which one is going to preach the gospel? Not the one who's claiming, I'm glad I'm not this and I'm that because I have all these other things. God doesn't care about that. Do we really understand how radical the Christology of the New Testament is? In other words, the teaching about Christ. God only cares about one thing. Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus in all this? Is he in your heart, transforming your heart to be like my heart? Is he in your life, helping you to live a life just as he would live that life, so that the correct teaching that you got from him will mean something? That's all the Father cares about. The Father says, where's Jesus? Are you pointing to him or pointing to yourself? If you point to yourself anything, you're a Matthew 23 leader that's going to lead to the destruction of whatever you're involved in. See, why don't we? It's right there in the text. It's right there in the text, okay? And of course, when I teach like this, and you know what people do? They get angry at me for saying these things. Well, you ought to be angry for what I'm saying. You're living out a Pharisaical reality. What do the Pharisees do when Jesus said this? We're going to kill that guy. That's how far Jesus's word went with them. We're going to kill this guy. And that brings us to the exact point where we are in chapter 23:29. We're going to look at the last woe. Okay. Jesus says, 23:29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets. Remember, this is Jesus the prophet speaking in Matthew 23:24 and 25, because he's about to tell them what's going to happen, the destruction of Jerusalem. For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Again, and see, there's the heart of Pharisees. You know, how do you see yourself in when you read the New Testament? You know, and a lot of Christians read like they see themselves as the hero of the story. Oh, we would have never been a Pharisee. We would have been like the heroes of the story. Well, who are your heroes? Well, to me, the heroes are the 12 apostles. And what did the 12 apostles do? To a man, they denied Jesus. One of them denied him to the point of where he was judged eternally and hung himself. 10 others ran. They hit the road. They ran. They denied. They got out of Denver as fast as they could. One, John, denied, but then kind of came back to the cross. You remember, that's why John writes his gospel. And John's gospel is different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because John's saying, well, I saw some things, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke were looking at certain things that took place, and this is what they saw. I'm just one of those guys who was looking in a different direction. Okay. Looking in a different direction. And John makes his way back to the cross, and he's there with Mary, Jesus's mother, when Jesus, one of his seven last sayings on the cross, son, behold your mother, mother, behold your son. And Jesus, knowing that he was going to depart from this world, he was the firstborn son, and it was his job to take care of his aging mother. And so he said, John, I commit her into your hands. Now, what was supposed to happen when the firstborn son died, and the firstborn son gets the double portion, and that's to take care of his elderly parents, you're supposed to transfer the care of your mom to somebody else in your family. Again, Jesus of the cross is making the statement, where are my mother and brothers and sisters and fathers? Well, my disciples are my brothers and my mothers and my sisters. My real family is my family who believe, who are in Christ. So at the cross, he says, okay, John, I would turn this over to my brothers, but my brothers don't even believe in me right now, so I'm turning my mom over to you. Now, you know, his brothers would come to believe in him. I mean, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about when Jesus made his appearances from the dead, and you know, he goes to Peter, and he goes to the 12, he goes to all these, but it says, and he appeared to James. That was his brother. That's not James. There were two James who were the 12 apostles. James was his flesh and blood brother. Can you imagine? I mean, all through scripture, his brothers, they blaspheme him. They put him down. They say he's out of his mind. He's crazy. Jesus dies. And you know, James is probably sitting there, man, I told mom, I told my brothers and sisters he was out of his mind. And then he hears, come in, my Lord and my God. He falls down at the feet of Jesus. Now, that's not spoken of in scripture, but we can imagine that one was, that was a pretty interesting homecoming. So when we identify ourselves with the heroes of the Bible, we have, we're coming close to Phariseeism. Unless we see the real heroes of the Bible the way they really are. Abraham's a liar. Moses is an angry man. David is an adulterer and a murderer. I mean, if they're your heroes and you see them the way they fully are, now that's okay. That's okay to see them as heroes. But we tend to do something that the scriptures don't do. You know, you realize how certain religions, they make their founders and their divine men and women, they make them perfect. You can't say, oh, so-and-so made a mistake. You can't say this one ever made a mistake, because that's blasphemy. The word of God doesn't do that. The word of God shows the heroes of the Lord with all their warts. Okay. There aren't really too many perfect men and women out there. In fact, there's only one, that's Jesus. So we have to be careful when we identify with the heroes and we make those heroes into perfect human beings. We've already missed the point. So Jesus said, you know, you say if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you bear witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Our fathers murdered the prophets, we would. Well, no, you're the sons, and you carry the sin of the family as sons. And see, I want you to understand here, and this is really important. Why does the Lord destroy Jerusalem? Because of the shedding of blood, because of the shedding of innocent blood, because of murder, because of violence. This is God draws a line, okay? You can slander, you can persecute, you can put pressure on God's people, you can lie about them. But see, when you murder them, when you take their lives, see, there's that goes back to the, you remember the covenant with Noah, the thing that the Lord brings out. He says, any person who sheds blood of man by man's hand, his blood shall be shed. And any animal that sheds blood of man by man's hand, that animal shall be put to death. What the Lord is doing is when he's setting the earth in order after the flood, when he's starting over, when he's doing the great reset, the real issue with God is murder. Okay. When God's people, when blood is shed, that's when God steps in and judges. And again, and some would criticize what I'm about to say, and I'm only saying it loosely. The Lord is not necessarily justifying capital punishment in Genesis there, where he talks about somebody who sheds blood by man's hand, they shall be shed. What the Lord is saying is somebody who sheds blood, I'm going to send my representatives, the king of Babylon. I'm going to send my representatives, the king of Egypt. I'm going to send my representatives, the king of Assyria, and they're going to bring judgment. That's what the Lord is saying. The Lord is saying here that when they executed the people that the Lord sent to them, they ensure that judgment of God is coming. Okay. We know that the 20th and the 21st century, there have been more martyrs, more Christian martyrs in the 20th and the 21st century than the first century through the 19th century combined. In other words, martyrdom, as Christianity has spread globally, martyrdom has increased globally. I mean, I know we're running neck and neck with Muslims, but the largest religion statistically in terms of membership in the world is still Christianity right now. And so there's been an increase in martyrdom. This is all I can say is those who shed the blood of God's people, there will be judgment. There's going to be judgment. It's never not happened in human history. This is the issue, the real issue here. Now, Jesus, remember, is saying this just before they execute him. It's like he's giving them one final chance to deal with their madness. Stop this madness. Don't you understand? The reason Jerusalem was destroyed the first time was because the blood of the prophets and the righteous were shed by those in leadership among the Jews. So he says, thus you witness against yourselves, verse 31, that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You brood, you serpents, you brood of vipers. That's obviously, we know that's not a very good image biblically. That's speaking that there's a demonic power at work behind their violence. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell, to Gehenna, to the lake of fire? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. He actually extends bloodshed to severe violence, even being inflicted when people aren't put to death. And notice he's talking about some that are yet to come, which means he's still giving them a chance between his execution and the destruction of Jerusalem, which is going to be about 40 years. He's still giving them a chance to repent. He's saying, you're going to crucify some, you're going to kill some, you're going to flog some in your synagogues, you're going to persecute them from town to town. And Jesus is about to qualify for every one of those. Check off all of the above. So that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Now that's Abel. Abel is the first martyr in Genesis, and Zechariah is the last martyr mentioned in 2 Chronicles. All right, see, the Hebrew Bible began with Genesis and ended with 2 Chronicles. It didn't begin with Genesis and end with Malachi like we have it. They put all the prophets in the middle and they put the writings at the end. And that's like Psalms and Proverbs and Job. They include 1 and 2 Chronicles in there. So Jesus is saying, and from Abel to Zechariah, the first mentioned martyr in Genesis to the last mentioned martyr in 2 Chronicles, he said, all of that blood, the righteous blood shed on the earth, is going to come upon you. That's heavy stuff, brethren. This is heavy duty stuff. He says, truly I say unto you, all these things will come upon you in this generation. Jesus isn't talking about the end of time here. He's not talking about the second coming. He's talking about 70 AD. And when we go right into Matthew 24, he's going to be talking about 70 AD. It's going to come in this generation. Now, while we're there, just back up to Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, Jesus has done a couple things. He foretells his death and resurrection. in 16:21. That's on the heels of Peter confessing. Jesus says, who do men say that I am? You know, you're John the Baptist, you're Jeremiah, you're one of the prophets. Whom do you say that I am? You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father in heaven. Because he knows that no one can see him as he truly is without an act of God's revelation given to him. But then, of course, you remember, as the story progresses, he tells him he's going to die and be raised from the dead. And of course, Peter says, no. You're the Messiah, but you're the Messiah on my terms, Jesus. You're not going to die because that doesn't fit with my scheme of the Messiah. It didn't fit with anybody's scheme of the Messiah necessarily. There were some schools that had Messiah ben Joseph and Messiah ben Judah. They saw there were going to be two Messiahs, and one was going to die, and one was going to be the king who would, you know, establish Israel as the main nation in the earth. But that was getting close to it. But nobody necessarily foresaw that the one who would be the king, Messiah, would also be put to death. And remember, for those of you who weren't there when I taught it back early, late in 2021, early in 2022, see, it's one thing to see who Jesus is. Peter sees who Jesus is. It's another thing to see what Jesus sees. So we can see who Jesus is, but we have to be discipled into seeing what he sees. He saw that Jesus was the Messiah. Peter said, my Father in heaven alone has shown you that. But then he says, I'm going to die as a Messiah. I'm going to die and be raised from the dead. Peter says, no, you can't do that. It doesn't fit with my scheme. And Jesus says, well, let's see. One for God, one for the devil. He says, get behind me, Satan. He looks at Peter and doesn't even say, Peter, you're crazy. He says, get away from me, Satan. And so Peter goes from, you know, see, again, the Lord doesn't allow, and Peter, you're the one who sees that I'm the Messiah. So you're better than ever. No, you're not. You're just a human being like the rest. And you're going to need help all the way along, Peter. You're going to see me and you got to see what I see. So then he foretells his death and resurrection. And then he has this great teaching. If you're going to follow me, you got to pick up your cross to follow me. See, not only am I going to die and be raised again from the dead, but the symbol of discipleship isn't going to be kingship and priesthood and resurrection. It's going to be the cross. It's going to be death. It's going to be suffering. Okay, that's what it means to follow me. Now, Peter, I got news for you. Not only am I going to die, and I'm sorry that doesn't fit your paradigm, but I'm going to really mess your paradigm up too. You're going to die too, Peter. You're going to suffer, Peter. That's what it means to be a disciple. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So then he concludes chapter 28 with this amazing statement, or chapter 16 with verse 28, this amazing statement. Truly I say unto you, there are some standing here who will not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That's very interesting. So Jesus is, there's going to be a coming in his full kingdom power that those who are there are going to see. Doesn't refer to the coming as something that's going to happen in, you know, 2050 or 2123. He's talking about something that there are some people there who are alive who are going to see him coming. Now, of course, in the very next chapter, he climbs the Mount of Transfiguration, and they see an aspect of it. They see Jesus transfigured. That's his glorification that's going to come after the suffering. So again, in all fairness, picking up your cross and following after me, it is about the resurrection. I said a minute ago, well, it's not going to be, you know, these resurrected triumphant kings, but it is. It's connected. It's suffering followed by resurrection. And the transfiguration is Jesus in his glory with Moses and Elijah. Moses is there talking to him, and he's saying, yep, that's the one I prophesied about. Elijah's there saying, yeah, when I called Israel to covenant renewal, you know, Moses establishes the covenant. That's what he stands for as a Jewish prophetic symbol. Elijah stands for covenant renewal. When all of God's people start falling away from the Lord, following Baal, practicing child sacrifice, practicing sexual immorality, turning away from God's covenant and God's law. That's the second aspect of a prophet. One prophet inaugurates the kingdom, and another prophet brings covenant renewal. And see, Jesus was both of these. He's inaugurating a new covenant. Okay. Moses' covenant is going to end and Jesus' covenant is going to begin, but he's doing it the way Elijah did it. He's bringing covenant renewal. He's going from town to town to town. He's healing the sick. He's casting out demons, and he's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So some will teach that 16:28, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, are referring to Jesus, what's going to happen next, Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They do. Peter, James, and John do see where Jesus is headed. But Matthew 24 says it's a little more than that. There's going to be some who are going to be alive in 70 AD, and when they see the destruction of Jerusalem, they're going to see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, that's what we're going to be unpackaging these next few weeks as we flesh out Matthew 24. It's referring to Matthew 24. So when we go back to Matthew 23:36, Jesus says basically the same thing. Matthew 23:36, I will repeat it. Truly, I say unto you, amen, I say unto you, all these things will come upon this generation. And what he's saying is the blood of all the righteous martyrs from Abel to Zechariah are going to come on you. Now, here's what it's saying, okay? It's saying the blood has to come on somebody. God's justice demands that blood comes on somebody's head, okay? There has to be restitution. There has to be accountability. There has to be that for justice to be fulfilled. And what Jesus is saying, you have two options here. The blood of all the righteous and the unrighteous, it's going to come on me when I'm crucified. And if you look unto me, then you look on the one, you look unto the one upon whom all the blood has come, and I'm taking care of it. My blood is the judgment of God. God's judgment is either going to come on, God's judgment that leads to justice has to come on somebody. And either it's going to come on me and you're going to believe in me and trust in me and thank me that my blood was shed because the blood of all the righteous from Abel to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, are coming upon me, or it's going to come upon you. Because you participated in that blood. And see, here's the problem. If I participate in the blood of one unrighteous, if I participate in shedding the blood of one righteous person, I participate in the blood that's shed of all righteous people. I enter myself in, I align myself with that reality instead of aligning myself with the reality of Jesus. Now watch what he continues before, again, we even get to Matthew 24, verse 37. He ties now everything that he's just said to the scribes and Pharisees. He ties it in with the destruction of Jerusalem. 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Same thing he just said. You're the sons of your fathers, and they represented Jerusalem. They were leaders, your leaders. He said, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. Now see, here's that dimension, the heart of God. It's more than the correct doctrine. It's more than the correct life. You've got to have the heart of God. When God looks at his blood shedding, idolatrous, sexually immoral people, false God-worshipping people, You know what the heart of God says? I would have gathered you under my wings like a hen gathers her chicks. That's the heart of God, brother. I'm sorry. That's the heart of God. We cannot escape that. When what's in our heart, and I'm just speaking in the first person. I've lived what I'm about to speak, and I struggle with what I'm about to speak. When somebody who's harmed me, harmed somebody I love, harmed my people, make God a liar, slander the things of God, I battle in my heart because I want to see that person get theirs. That's not the heart of God. That's the heart of a Pharisee. That's not the heart that will save Jerusalem. That is the heart that will destroy Jerusalem. If I'm imparting that to my church, and there are many churches right now that are imparting what I just said. If I'm imparting that to my churches, I am setting up the church to be wiped out the same way Jerusalem was in 70 AD. That's what Matthew 23, 24, and 25 are teaching. It's not teaching, oh, God got those Jews, those unrighteous Jews, God wiped them out, and now he's giving the kingdom to us Christians, and we're the heroes, and they're the villains. That's not what he's saying at all. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying some stern things, some things that ought to bring the fear of God, some things that ought to singe the hair on our head, but he is not saying they got theirs. Good for them. And I'm sitting here telling you, I'm in circumstances right now where I there's some people I feel like that. I feel about that. Man, they are gonna get it. I mean, some of the things that Christians are saying right now get me so angry. And I'm going to lose my salvation over what people are doing that's just not of God. No, Jesus didn't lose his salvation over it. The heart of God is how often I would have gathered your children. Who is he gathering? The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children. Okay, you're talking about fathers who killed the prophets and sons who say, oh, we wouldn't have killed the prophets, but you're no better off than your fathers, and you're proving who you are. And I'm talking to you Pharisees right now. He's offering them, come under my wings. He's offering the very people who are about to kill him, murder him, execute him, slander him falsely. He's inviting them under his wings. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Three words in the Greek, and would not. You would not. Now, I can't help it if people don't respond to the graciousness of the Lord. But what I can help is my heart toward the people. This is Stephen, guy. Guys, this is the final 3.5 years. Lay this charge not to them, Lord. Forgive them, Lord. They don't know what they're doing. That is the testimony of the church for the final 3.5 years. That's how we're to be. We're to be praying for those who are about to martyr us. Wow. Wow. Come on, Lord, this is impossible. Lord says, yes, there are things that are impossible to man, but they're possible to God. See, your house is left to you desolate. Remember the abomination of desolation that we saw in the book of Daniel, that we're seeing in Matthew 24, the abomination of desolation. It's an abominable, idolatrous practice that makes the house of God like a desert, that makes it like a wilderness. Jesus said, see, your house is left to you like an obliterated city that becomes a desert. Your house, temple, destruction of the temple. And before he gets in, and see a lot of Christians, they read Matthew 24 and they forget it's directly connected to Matthew 23. Matthew 23 says, there are leaders of God's people who are the perpetrators that bring about God's hand, that bring about God's hand of judgment. So this is what Jesus the prophet. He's messing with us all. He's messing with every one of us. This is as stern of a word as we can find in the gospel. The gospels are full of God's grace and mercy and love. This is as stern of a word as we can come about and come across from Jesus. For I tell you, you will not see me again. What does it mean to see Jesus? It means to behold him. It means to observe him. It means to see him for who he really is. This is a rejection of Jesus. It's a rejection of the heart of God. It's a rejection of the life of God, while all the while embracing the Bible. So I'm glad when Christians start talking about the Bible, but I know that's one small step toward the truth. You got the Bible. Great, great. Do you have the life of the Bible? Well, that's great. Do you have the heart of God about living the Bible and the Bible's truth? Oh, fantastic. Well, you know how you get all three of them? You see him. You see him. And you actually see him in a way more clearly than Peter saw him. You see him the way he really is. He's to be feared because he can destroy a Jerusalem, but he's also to be feared because he can say, and right up to the last minute, I would have taken those very people under my wings who destroyed me, destroyed my church. I would have taken them up to the last minute. See, my son, one of his favorite verses are, because you forgive sins. It's from the Psalms. Because you forgive sins, therefore you are to be feared. See, the fear of God isn't just that he destroys Jerusalem. See, we could live with that fear because we could get on God's side and say, yeah, let's go out and destroy all those Jerusalems that don't agree with me out there. But no, he not only can destroy Jerusalem, but he also says, and by the way, all your hearts better be right. You better have the same heart that I have about this matter, which means, well, here's an axiom that I have. As long as somebody's breathing, I'm going to do everything in my power to get that person into redemption as long as they're breathing. So he says, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Until you understand that I'm blessed and that I want to leave a blessing, until you see that I'm coming in the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord means I'm coming in the character of the Lord. I'm absolutely representing the Lord in what he teaches, in how he lives, and what's in his heart. Remember, see, this is what it means to be a follower of Christ, to be a disciple of Christ. It means that we sanctify the Lord in everything we do. What does that mean? It means I accurately represent the Lord in everything I do. I represent the Lord when I teach the word. If I'm teaching falsehood, I always tell everybody, don't listen. If Pastor Oz gets up and preaches something false, don't listen to Pastor Oz. And this is what Pastor Oz is saying. I represent the Lord in what I preach, but I also have to represent the Lord in how I live, and I have to represent the Lord in terms of his heart. Why was Moses prevented from entering the land? The Lord went, the people were doing what they'd been doing over and over and over. I mean, come on. I mean, Moses goes, I'm pastoring a million people, millions of people, and they keep doing the same things: idolatry, disobedience. They're afraid of everything. They want to go back to Egypt. They just continue to do it. Now they're complaining again for water. I mean, Lord, how many times do these people get water from you? They'll actually trust you and stop complaining. The Lord says, go speak to the rock. Moses gets up there and he smites the rock. He hits the rock with his rod and says, you rebels, drink. And the Lord says, well, Moses, you just crossed the line. You're not going into the land. Well, why am I not going into the land? Because you failed to sanctify me before the people. You didn't represent my heart, Moses. Yes, you've spoken truth. You wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy. I mean, it's everything's truth, Moses. You're a man of truth. And Moses, you consistently have lived out the life of God in front of these people. But you didn't have my heart for these people. You got angry with them. You smote the rock. You shall not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes not only with truth, not only with the life of God, the truth of God, but comes with the heart of God. Okay. Do we have enough fear of the Lord in our heart? Well, I don't know. Hopefully we do. But we'll take the last few minutes just leading into Matthew 24. See, I'm still giving you background to get into Matthew 24. So now let's see how Matthew 24 makes sense in light of what Jesus has said, started to say in Matthew 23. So remember, no chapters and verses in Jesus's discourse. It's just all one long teaching discourse, Matthew 23, 24, 25. So right after he says, you'll not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. 24:1 says, Jesus left the temple and was going away. Jesus, who was in the temple, in the presence of the temple, when he rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees, leaves the temple. The glory is departing from the temple. Jesus leaves the temple. Just like the glory departed in Ezekiel chapter 10, the glory departs and Jerusalem gets destroyed in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel and all the exiles are in Babylon. There's still life going on in Jerusalem. They're one of the earlier groups that are exiled. There are going to be more that are going to come. Ezekiel sees a vision of the glory departing the temple, and the next thing, he gets the word, Jerusalem's been destroyed. Well, the glory just left the temple. Jesus doesn't say anything in Matthew 24 till he leaves the temple in Matthew 23. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to him to point out to him the buildings of the temple. And they're pointing out how impressive it was. The second temple, when it was originally built by the Jews, when they returned from exile, all the stuff we've read in the Old Testament, it was smaller than Solomon's temple. But when we get to the time of Christ, and of course the rebuilt temple is, you know, been over 500 years earlier from this moment when when the disciples are speaking to Jesus, because Herod, when he came into the kingship, he's a builder, and he added things to the temple in Jerusalem, and it went from being this kind of, you know, small temple that paled in the shadow of Solomon's first temple. But Herod built it and built it and built it. And even after he died, it wasn't completed being rebuilt. He dies and his sons continue to build it. You know what's really interesting? You know, the work that Herod started, and Herod started it in BC. Okay, he was the Roman king over the Jews, the client king over the Jews, way before Jesus was born. I'm gonna just say, I can't even say off the top of my head. I should have looked that up. He started building it in BC. Okay, let's throw out like 30 BC or so. So he started building it 30 some odd years before Jesus was born. It didn't get finished till a few years before the Romans came in to destroy the temple. Wow, that's saying something. So it would be even more impressive 40 years from now than what it is, but the disciples are impressed. He answered them, "You see all these, do you not? I say, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So continuing right with what he's just said to the leaders of the Jews, "Your house will be left to you desolate." Now he's going to describe the desolation. Now, the way Rogers outlines this, he says that Jesus starts with an exhortation, which we've just read in Matthew 24, 1 and 2. The disciples ask two questions in Matthew 24, 3. What is going to be the time of this, and what will be the signs that this is going to happen? And then Jesus takes verses 4 through 31 to describe the signs that are associated with the destruction of Jerusalem, that lead up to the destruction of Jerusalem. Then the Lord, in verses 32 through 36, he answers some questions about the timing of it. Let me take a look here at 24:32. Jesus says this. I'm jumping ahead because I want you to see a consistency here to this whole prophecy. In 32 of 24, when Jesus answers the timing of all of this, he says, "From the fig tree, learn a lesson." Or learn the lesson of the fig tree. "As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that the summer is near." In other words, we know the seasons of the year just by looking at the at trees around us. We until it's fall, leaves start to fall. Winter, no leaves, everything goes dormant. Spring, life starts coming back. Time of fruitfulness, we've got summer. Jesus is just making a simple prophetic image there, a simple image from real life. He says, "As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that the summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he," and the "he" is the Messiah that's been discussed all through the earlier sections of 24, "know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say unto you," and this is consistent with what he said in Matthew 16, "there be some of you who are alive who will see the Son of Man coming." It's consistent with 23:36 when he says, "Truly I say unto you, all these things will come upon this generation." Verse 34, he says, "Truly I say unto you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." All these things, everything in Matthew 24. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only." He said, "I'm not going to give you a specific reference to the exact day, but I've just given you in verses 4 through 31, I've given you these signs that are going to take place, that are going to let you know you're heading toward the Son of Man coming in his glory." So talking about the second coming, he's talking about 70 AD. And then Rogers says, and then he concludes the argument with another exhortation, and that goes from 24:37 through 41. And then at that point, Jesus begins to add, then, "I've critiqued the leaders of the Jews. Now I'm going to critique you guys. You're going to be the leaders. You're going to be the leaders of this new age that's going to dawn on earth. this kingdom age that's going to dawn on the earth. Now, back to 24:1-2. He starts the discussion. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. He knows that from Daniel 9. He knows that we're in the last week. He's going to cut the covenant with his death. His 3.5-year ministry is coming to an end. And he does what most prophets do before their ministry comes to an end. He prophesies the future. He knows that in 3.5 years after that, Stephen's going to be martyred. But remember the thesis we're working on here. The world in which Israel was central, when Israel went into exile, where everything centered in Jerusalem and the temple and the kings of the Jews and the people of the Jews, all that ends when Jerusalem is destroyed, and now we enter into the nation, the human history under the nations and the empires of the earth. And Jesus says, well, that whole economy, that whole way of Israel being central, the nations of the earth being central, all of that is going to end. And we are going to come into the time where the Son of Man is in his kingdom. And I'm really going to underscore that with the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus sets this discussion in motion so that they ask the question that they ask in 24:3. And that's important to see. As Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, that's why it's called the Olivet Discourse. Jesus, they leave the temple. Here's the Temple Mount, and the mountain next to the Temple Mount was the Mount of Olives. Interestingly, the Mount of Olives is higher than the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount was not the highest mountain in the mountains that surround Jerusalem. The Olivet, the Mount of Olives, is a little bit higher. So they sit there, and now Jesus teaches them, and they're looking down. They'd be looking down at the temple. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, see, looking down at the temple, the picture is the glory is departing, this old economy where God dwells in a building, God dwells in a city, the old economy of the nations of the earth that have tried to supplant Jerusalem and saying, well, if God's going to disqualify Jerusalem, we're going to show that we have ultimate authority. See, the first disqualification is religious authority. That's the thing about Israel. They've got the true God of the earth. They've got the true religion. They've got the true covenant. They've got the true word of God. They're the true people of God. Disqualified. Doesn't work with a people religiously. So now, See, and we're talking about spiritual authority through religion. Well, now the nations of the earth are going to say, well, it's going to be spiritual authority through, we're going to conquer the world, military might, and political endeavors, and social and economic programs. We're going to demonstrate God's authority. That obviously is not going to work either. I mean, the Lord's not just judging Jerusalem. He's judging Babylon. He's judging Rome as well. He's judging the fourth beast. He's saying the beast system doesn't work. Religion doesn't work. Politics doesn't work. The Son of Man and his kingdom. That's what works. So sitting on the Mount of Olives and looking down at Jerusalem, it's a prophetic image that says you got to see things from a higher perspective. You've got to look at things from a heavenly perspective. You got to see things from God's perspective. And so, of course, we already saw that in Matthew 16. All right, Peter, I know you see me, but do you see what I see? So Jesus, in this concluding fifth teaching discourse, is saying, all right, I want you to see things the way I see things. And he's going to be using a lot of prophetic imagery. People who take Matthew 24 and want to interpret every detail literally, like when Jesus says the stars are going to fall from heaven and the sun and the moon are not going to give light, they want to take it literally. This is what's really going to happen. You know, it's going to be one of these great catastrophe movies that Hollywood shows. It's the end of the world. The whole world's going to fall. You miss the point. You miss the point unless you understand that Jesus, the prophet, is now functioning So he's going to take all the language, the stock prophetic imagery from the Old Testament, which we'll spend next week and the week after that looking at. I even promised you we were going to probably do it last week, and we still haven't gotten it because there's just too much information to build up. This is why, I mean, I took 17 weeks to teach the book of Revelation to Reggie Holiday's class. Shoot, I'm going to take 17 weeks to just do Matthew 24. So you guys are getting, you guys, that was like, you know, getting some good sirloin steak, but you're getting the prime rib here, okay? By attempting to make Matthew 24 a kind of a literal interpretation of cosmic disruption, instead of understanding that what real cosmic disruption is, God messes with the authority that people are trying to embrace in the earth to establish truth and righteousness and justice in God's kingdom, and he replaces it with the source of real authority. It's not religion, it's not politics, it's Jesus, it's his kingdom. So he sits on the Mount of Olives. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. They're away from the crowds now, saying, tell us, he asked two things. When will these things be? Kind of gave you the spoiler alert. When will they be? They're going to be in your lifetime. There will be some of you who will be alive, 70 AD. I'm going to demonstrate this prophetically. I'm going to demonstrate it prophetically. Now Jesus doesn't just demonstrate things prophetically. He demonstrates things historically too. We understand that Jesus fulfilled the Passover literally. He literally died and he literally was raised from the dead. And then he fulfilled the second feast, was Pentecost. He literally fulfilled that. He went up to heaven, literally. He was enthroned as king and high priest. And he literally sent a release of the Spirit that released spiritual authority that has never been seen in Scripture. Oh, what he did in Egypt was pretty powerful. I mean, that was historically demonstrated. But what he did in Egypt changed the history of Israel. What he did on Pentecost changed human history everywhere, okay? Literally fulfilled. And so we know there's going to be a literal fulfillment of the third feast, Tabernacles. He will literally return and every eye will see him. And Acts chapter 1 said, the same way he went up, he's coming back. They saw him visibly go into the clouds of heaven. They saw him visibly ascend, and the angel said, he's coming back the same way. So there is going to be a visible historical demonstration. But between the visible historical demonstration of his death and resurrection and his ascension and his second coming, there's going to be prophetic demonstrations. And the prophetic demonstration is called in Scripture the Day of the Lord. And the Day of the Lord is whenever the Lord intervenes in human history and changes the course of human history. In one respect, the destruction of Jerusalem is very historical and very literal. The city is gone. I mean, people died. People were enslaved. The city was razed to the ground. That's literal. But that Jesus was the one who descended from heaven in 70 AD as the Son of Man, well, that was prophetic. But he does tell the people who executed me, they will see when I return in 70 AD. And so this prophetic fulfillment of the Lord's coming in 70 AD, it's a pattern that shows us how God works. He does do things very visibly and very tangibly in human history. Now, you are aware that when Abraham Lincoln, okay, I'm going to use an American example, our own history. When Abraham Lincoln spoke of the Civil War and what befell this nation in the Civil War, which was about injustice, it was about slavery, it was about unrighteousness, it was about people seeking to promote political power, even religious power, and contradicting true gospel power, true kingdom power. Abraham Lincoln saw the Civil War and described it in terms that the destruction of Jerusalem was described, not only in scripture, but by the great historian Josephus. You remember when Mark Palladino was teaching us kind of like the preterist view of the book of Revelation. He kept quoting Josephus. Josephus describes the destruction of Jerusalem in detail, and it very much matches up with Matthew 24. What happened in the Civil War was that God judged the bloodshed with more bloodshed. He justified those who had their blood shed unrighteously and innocently by the war and the bloodshed that took place in the Civil War. The Lord, he manifests his judgment in the earth. We recognize that he manifests his judgment in the earth. Not everybody sees him behind it or sees him coming, but when scripture says, "Behold, he comes with the clouds," it means that the Son of Man says, "Well, I'm going to give you the signs of my coming, and I'm going to give you the signs of the end of the age, the closing of the age." Mark Palladino talked about it, the Hebraic concept, and I'm just going to take a couple more minutes and stop right here and we'll sum it up. The Hebraic concept of two ages, there was a present age and there was an coming age, an age to come. And the present age was the exile that Israel was in. Do you realize that at the time of Christ, even though the Jews had come out of exile, it was taught in what we call Second Temple Judaism. At the time of Christ, they taught that they were still in exile. And they were still in the present evil age. And they were still in exile because when they looked at Daniel 9, they said, yeah, all this stuff is going to happen. We came out of exile. We rebuilt the temple. We rebuilt the city. But there's been warfare surrounding our nation under the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and now under Rome. But we're still in exile because according to Daniel 9, the Messiah was supposed to come. So that coming age, the age that the Jews were looking for was the end of the exile, the fulfillment, the complete fulfillment of Daniel 9. And the age to come would be when Messiah would come and establish his kingship. So it's really interesting because the two words that are in the question, the disciples come to him privately in verse 3 saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? You said the temple's going to be destroyed." Yeah, we kind of got that from Daniel 9, but we don't know how to fit it into this whole messianic theology. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The end of the age is moving from the present evil age to the coming age, the age of the Messiah. But the term for coming here is the Greek term parousia, and it is the kingly presence of the Lord. It's the messianic age. So they understood that the end of the age, the present evil age, and the coming age would be a messianic age. When Jesus would come, the term parousia, which we will look at in depth next week, because that's where we start here in Matthew 24, is the time where his kingly presence is established. So when Jesus answers these questions, in verses 4 through 31, and then, you know, gives the timing in 32 through 36, and then adds a few more verses, 37 through 41, about here's what you need to watch for. Here's what you need to see. You need to look. You need to behold. You need to see, because I said, they will not see me again until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, back in 23:39. Jesus is going to be describing the end of one age and the beginning of another. Now, one way that this is stated, and I'm going to close with this, I want to find Roger's quote. I said I'd quote him in this article, Summary of In Millennialism. He says that the end of the one age is the end of the Mosaic age under the old covenant, and the beginning of the age to come is coming under the Messianic age. Ending the Mosaic age, coming under the Messianic age. So what Jesus is talking about here is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD is going to be a prophetic picture. It's going to image, it's going to show from heaven's standpoint, it's going to show what it's going to definitively describe and demonstrate that this former covenant under Moses is over, and the new covenant age, the kingdom of God, is being established by Jesus. The destruction of Jerusalem is going to show that in a special way. It's going to give us a clear prophetic picture, so we know as believers how to move ahead in that new age, that age to come, how to live in that age. But contrary to what, or let's say in addition to what Rogers has said, I'm saying that it's not just the end of the Mosaic age and the beginning of the kingdom age or the Messianic age. It's the end of a whole way of living life under religion, under politics, and it's going to usher in a new age of living under the authority of King Messiah Jesus. This is, and that takes us into the final 3.5 years. It takes us into the last days. It takes us into all the time between Jesus's death, resurrection, ascension, the destruction of Jerusalem, and takes us on to living as believers now under the kingdom age. See, one of the problems the church has, it's the same problem Israel has. Remember Israel at Mount Sinai. Moses goes up Mount Sinai. The believers say, or the Hebrews say, okay, Moses, you go up and you take care of business with God. You come back down and tell us whatever he says we're going to do. But then Moses is gone a long time. And what do the people of God do? They revert to their old ways. They revert to their old ways and they go back and start worshiping the golden calf, the golden bull from Egypt. They revert to the old ways. Here's what Jesus is, this is an important thing that he's teaching, and I want us to understand it. When there is delay in the word of God being fulfilled as we understand it and see it and know it, when there's delay or when things don't go the way we think they go, God's people have a tendency to revert to old tendencies. What are old tendencies for the church? Falling back into religion, not the discipleship under the kingship of Jesus, but falling back into religion and falling back into politics. It's what's going on. Pastor Oz has been prophesying these things he's been teaching the same things for 50 years. They're not coming to pass. Man, I'm going somewhere else where they're more into religion or they're more into politics. And it's not just Pastor Oz. It's all of God's people who are teaching the truth and living the truth and have the heart of God. Our tendency is to lapse back into former practices. We are living in an hour. The church, many Christians right now, they have greater trust in politics than they do in the Word of God and the gospel. We're seeing it. I mean, all we got to do is look around us. All we got to do is check the internet once in a while. We have lapsed. We are lapsing into an old world that was destroyed in 70 AD. I mean, it was ended in 30 AD, but it was destroyed as a tangible historical demonstration of what God thinks about Babylon and what God thinks about Rome and what God thinks about a harlot Jerusalem that's more into religion than into the life of God. We're seeing it, brethren. So everything we're talking about here is extremely relevant. We cannot go back that way. It's no different from, oh, where is Moses? Well, he must be dead. You know, we got to go back to worshiping the gods of Egypt. Come on, Aaron, give us the gods of Egypt. Return us to our former place of security. We'd rather be secure slaves than be in covenant relationship with God and trust him through difficult times. So I'm setting the table for this. And again, we're still dealing with sacred time. And we're hopefully, again, it's making it very, very clear to everybody. So, Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters who, again, they keep sticking with me these extra 15 minutes when I keep going on and on and on. But thank you, Father. And I pray, Lord, that these words, Lord, will not just be nice information, Lord. They will empower us, Lord God, as your disciples were empowered to live out the realities of the kingdom. But P.S., we're going to add this, Lord. We want to live out the realities of the kingdom. But, Lord, we need you to send your spirit again like you did at Pentecost, Lord. We need that, Lord God, to help us, Lord, because we got to find our way back into that kingdom reality, Lord God, to live out that kingdom reality. Show us how we can take everything that happened back in the first century, Lord, and apply it to our lives in the 21st century, Lord, that we might bear kingdom witness to Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brethren. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.